Well, in verse 12, you'll see in that section that we read, there is a question asked. It says, "The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? That question is the focal point of the whole passage, because the vision that Zechariah sees leads up to that. And then when the question is asked, the answer forms the rest of the passage. So that question in verse 12 is the focal point of the passage. And we can perhaps understand why that question came about. If you know the context, as we've been going through Ezra, and we've been going through the book of Zechariah, we've been reminded of the context in which these words were written. That question was asked. The people of God find themselves in difficult circumstances, to put it mildly. And around them were sinful nations who were at ease. It seems like the people of God had all the problems. And the nations around them, sinful though they were, seemed to be at ease. And so the question goes up in the context of that. Why is it, or how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? In other words, how long will this situation continue? How long will the sinful nations prosper while the people of God are destitute? Well, the Lord is seeking to comfort his people here, and he answers that question emphatically. The Lord reminds his people that rather than forgetting them, as they thought he was, the Lord reminds them that he is zealous for his people. He is zealous for them. And rather than being pleased with the nations around them, as the people of God perhaps were prone to think, because they were at ease and the people of God were not, the Lord reminds them that he is exceedingly angry with those nations at ease. And so the Lord illustrates this by sending visions to Zechariah. Do you remember, as we've been going through this, we've been considering how both Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and Zechariah were sent by the Lord at a critical point in the nation of history, and they were sent to encourage the people of God. Haggai came with a short, sharp message. Zechariah came with visions, and the Lord gives Zechariah visions. He gives them 8 visions. And if you look at chapters 1 to 6, you will see those 8 visions. And some of them go hand in hand. If you want to look at those visions later on, you will see that 1 and 8 seem to go together, that 2 and 3 go together, that 6 and 7 go together, and then in the middle we have the central message where God addresses the leaders of the people, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But we'll see this as we go through the book of Zechariah. And here in the first vision, he is seeking to encourage the people of God at that time. And so I want to consider the first vision this evening under the title, The Lord's Covenant Faithfulness. And there are just 2 points this evening: the question arising from the vision, and then secondly, the Lord's comforting response. So first of all, the question that arises from this vision. So when I mention this vision, what do I mean? Well, we've read about it in verses 8 to 11. The prophet Zechariah describes what he sees. And we see in verse 8 that first of all, and that's not a random placement, first of all he sees a man in verse 8 riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Now that probably is very peculiar to us, isn't it? As we read about these things, it's not something that we hear about very often. And so we therefore need to ask a few questions and dig a little deeper into what this vision is saying. For instance, one question that is of utmost importance is, who is this man? Who is this man in the vision that is first introduced? Well, we're told, thankfully, in verse 11, that the one who stood among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is standing amongst these myrtle trees. In other words, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God coming to be amongst those myrtle trees. The man on the horse, therefore, is the Son of God, pre-incarnate. If you look at when the angel of the Lord comes at other parts in scriptures, it invariably means that the Son of God was coming into this world before he came in the flesh. And so it is the Son of God standing among the myrtle trees. And if you look at the vision, that fact seems to be emphasized. Did you notice that this man who is in the myrtle trees is introduced as such and is continued to be referred to as such? Look at verses 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees. Look at verse 10. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees. And verse 11. The angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. This is telling us, this is emphasizing the fact that this angel of the Lord, the Son of God, is among the myrtle trees. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is there any significance in these myrtle trees? Well, I believe so. And there are a few trusted commentators who believe so too. They say that the myrtle trees here are a picture of the church. A picture of the church. In other words, the Son of God is in the midst of the church at this time. Why do I think that is the case? Why do I think these commentators are correct? Because think about the context at this time. The myrtle trees here are described in verse 8 as being in the hollow. In other words, in a very low place. You could say in the valley. And we have to say to ourselves, is not that the condition of the church at that time? In a very low place. In the hollow, as it were. In the valley. And we have to remember in other parts of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ has been described as being among his people. You think about Revelation chapter 1, for instance, where the Lord is there in the midst, among the lampstands. And here, Zechariah is given in this vision an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, is with his people in their low condition. So there is the Lord Jesus Christ representing, there is the man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the myrtle trees who are the church. And then there is mention of several horses that wouldn't have escaped your attention. For the man in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is riding on a red horse. And then behind him, it says, were horses, red, sorrel, and white. What do we think of these multicolored horses? Well, again, we don't have to guess, because in verse 10, we are told that these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, these are the angels that God sends to minister to his saints, to minister to his saints rapidly, hence being on a horse, which is incredibly fast. And so we read that these angels in the vision are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to go on a reconnaissance mission. And they say in verse 11, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Well, what do we make of this report that is brought back? all the earth is resting quietly. Is that good news or bad news? Well, initially, you might think it's good news. It's telling us that the world is at peace. It may even suggest to the people of God, as they heard that, that the climate was right for them to rebuild the temple. In other words, it was politically stable, and so the climate was right to get up and to rebuild the temple. And if you know history, you will know at that time that it was, in fact, a very stable one under King Darius the Great at that time. There had been 3 years of uprisings, but they had been crushed by King Darius's elite imperial army, known as the 10,000 Immortals. And so, politically speaking, all was now very, very secure and calm. All was at rest. And so we might be inclined to think that this was a perfect time for the people of God who had shrunk back from their work under oppression to begin the work again. But we can tell from the angel of the Lord's reaction to this report that is in fact not good news. Because if you look at verse 12, the angel of the Lord, the very Son of God, says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against you are angry these 70 years?" In other words, the reaction of the Son of God clearly shows that in fact this evaluation of the world being at rest is not a good one for the church. And we have to ask the following question. Why? Why is it not good? Why is it not good that the earth is resting quietly? Well, verse 15 helps us understand. Verse 15 elaborates on that phrase, that the earth is resting quietly, to say that it means the nations are at ease. Did you notice that? The nations are at ease. And again, what is so bad about that? Well, the thing that is so bad about that is that the ungodly nations, not the people of God, the ungodly nations were at complete ease in their sinfulness. And in fact, life was going very well for them. Whereas the people of God were in that low condition. The ungodly nations were at ease financially, whereas the people of God were suffering financially. According to historical records, the Medo-Persian Empire was accumulating 270 tons of gold and 1,000 tons of silver. But the people of God had barely 2 pennies to rub together. Do you remember that as we considered Haggai last week? They were really struggling financially. The ungodly nations were at ease in terms of safety as well. Across the 7 million square kilometer empire, they were at ease. But the people of God were surrounded by people who wanted to see them out. And so it was as if the wicked nations were towering above the people of God like mountains. And they were there down in the valley. You can see why this question arose, can't you? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? Or you could say instead, how long will these difficult things continue? Why are the people of God languishing whilst everyone else is at ease? Has God forgotten his people? How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And so in response to this question, the Lord answered. The Lord answered, and he answered emphatically. And he answered by reassuring his people of his covenant faithfulness towards them. The Lord recognized that his people were in an uncomfortable position of mind. And so he seeks to comfort them. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord spoke comforting words to the angel. Comforting words to the angel. And so secondly, I want to consider the Lord's comforting response. First, the Lord reassured the people that rather than being angry with his people, which they thought because of their circumstances, he was in fact delighted with his people. They thought that he was angry with them, but the Lord corrects that wrong thinking by reminding them that he is in fact zealous for his people. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am zealous for you with great zeal. And that word rendered zeal in our English language is a good one, but it could be better translated jealous. Jealous. In other words, it would be better to say that the Lord was jealous for his people with great jealousy. Because that word jealousy gives us an insight into the fervent love that God has for his people. And children, when we talk about that word jealousy, we usually mean a negative thing, don't we? Where someone looks at something that they want and they're jealous of someone else's things that they have. But this is not what we mean here. Jealousy is that jealousy that so often is found in spouses between husband and wife, where they have a jealous love for their spouse, a protective love, a fervent love for their spouse. And what Jesus, God is saying here to his people is that he has a jealousy for them. A jealousy for them. His people are precious to him. As we go through the book of Zechariah, we're going to see more and more instances of this. I'll give you one as an introduction to next week. He says this in chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord says to his people, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, thrown out, used inappropriately in everyday life. That is a scriptural phrase that speaks of the love that God has for his people. He who touches me touches you touches the apple of my eye. This is the jealousy that God has for his people. Yes, the Lord had been angry with his people. But look at verse 15. I was only angry with them a little. Just because these people find themselves in difficult circumstances, it did not mean that the Lord had forsaken them. Because I want you to dwell on something that, if you're going to take one thing home with you this evening, is this that struck me almost immediately as I read through this. That the angel of the Lord, rather than being outside of their circumstances, was among the myrtle trees. That is emphasized in the text. That the angel of the Lord is among the myrtle trees. In other words, among his people, even in their low condition. He was there on the horse, swiftly looking to bless them, swiftly looking to comfort them, arranging the angels around him to minister to his saints because of the jealousy that he has for his people. And so even though they were in distress, in that low place, the Lord was there in the midst to minister to them. And there's more. The Lord goes on to say in verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. He is returning to Jerusalem with mercy. We heard that last week, didn't we? That if you return to me, I will return to you. And by the grace of God, the people of God did return to God. And therefore, he is now returning to them in a flood of blessing. And again, it would be better to translate that present participle, returning, to returned. That is what the original says. And again, you might say that's just a fight over a little word. But can you see the significance of that? Rather than being in the process of returning, he's already returned. He's already returned. And what comfort that brings to us, that I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. So what a comfort this must have been to his people to know that the Lord had returned to them. They had sought to return to him by his grace. And now he was returning to them in full flood with blessing. And there would be a great blessing which followed this. The Lord says in verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The Lord was saying that because you return to me, and because I return to you, therefore these things will happen. The house of God, the temple, will be rebuilt. That thing that has been left undone by you shall now be accomplished. The Jerusalem, lying in ruins, will be rebuilt because you have returned to me and I have returned to you. And I want to say, on one level, this news would have been incredibly encouraging to the people, because the Lord was promising that work that they had set out to do would be completed by him, in spite of the opposition that they were invariably going to face. Remember, they had already stopped rebuilding the temple under fear of death. But now the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is coming alongside them to say that I am for you. And all the omnipotence behind the Lord of hosts is with you. The all-powerful nature of God is behind you. That these things shall be accomplished. My house shall be built. And the surveyor line shall be stretched out over Israel. No ifs, no buts. The temple of the Lord will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be rebuilt because the Lord has said it. And the Lord of hosts will ensure that it happens. So on one level, the people would have been very encouraged that their city and their temple would have been rebuilt. But I want to say, on a deeper level, there's something more significant going on here. Or rather, behind these blessings that they were experiencing, good though they were, it told them something about the very nature of God. God was reminding them and giving them these blessings that he's been faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant. He had promised hundreds of years ago to be their God. He had promised hundreds of years ago to bless them. He had promised in places like Genesis 22 to multiply their descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And here in verse 17, he is saying that their cities shall again be spread out through prosperity. You see, behind that rebuilding is the fact that God is reminding them of his covenant promises that he has made with them. This is the fruition of my faithfulness to you as my people. Yes, the Lord had angered them, but he wants to give them a crystal clear reminder that he has been faithful to them when they are faithless. Leviticus 26 sums it up. When they are in the land of their enemies, this is God speaking, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. You see what the Lord is doing here. On the surface, it's blessing, but behind that, there's much more. And so through Zechariah's first vision, and then that question that is asked and then answered, the people are being reminded here of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God was their God and they were his people. He was jealous for them. And they will bless them, even though they angered him a little. So we read in verse 17, the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. As I bring things to a close, I want to just apply some of these things to each one of us this evening. I want to say, first of all, that these things that have happened so many years ago are incredibly relevant to us. And already, you've probably, in your own minds, been applying these truths to yourselves, knowing that these historic truths apply to you. Yes, we aren't living in the Medo-Persian Empire surrounded by enemies. But here in the 21st century, we do live in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we have to be realistic that if you are to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be hated for it. Not because we are rude or lazy or troublesome people, that would be different. But simply as we humbly go through life seeking to be Christians, we will find that people will not get on with us, to put it mildly. And so we'll find ourselves in a low condition, like the myrtle trees in the valley. There are mountains, as it were, all around us. And the nations, to make it even worse, are at ease around us, are they not? I recognise that we are living in particularly turbulent times in our country geopolitically. But behind all that, people are living at ease. They have an abundance of things. Most people do. They're happy in their sin. There's no real threat to their safety. And the church, in the midst of all these things, is seemingly small and weak in comparison. And we can easily be tempted to enter into the psalmist's lament in Psalm 73 and say with him, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When we look around us and we see the ungodly prospering, the cars that drive down here, the houses that are built on the back of sin, whatever it is, we can be tempted to enter into the things of Asaph in Psalm 73. But just like the people back then, we have to remember that the Lord is for us and he is faithful to his promises. We're reminded this evening through the text that God is in our midst. And just as the angel of the Lord was among the myrtle trees, so the Lord Jesus Christ is always among his people. And he is swift to help. And he is swift to remind us, to comfort us of the words found in Scripture. I want to say in passing that the Lord now does not use visions like he did back then. You might come across that. That is heresy. People say that the days of visions and prophecy are not over. They are. They are. The canon of Scripture is closed. I just want to say that in passing, that if someone seeks to comfort you through a word of prophecy, claiming that they've seen a vision from the Lord or have a word from the Lord for you, they are telling lies and they are storing up judgment for themselves. If you look at the end of Revelation, those who seek to add to the word of God or take away are storing up judgment for themselves. And so the Lord doesn't comfort us through these visions that come through our friends or co-workers or whatever it is. The comforting truths come through the Bible as revealed by Scripture. But the truths found in Scripture are for us today. They remain. That God is still jealous for his people. He still loves them fervently. He is still faithful to his promises. And one day the Bible tells us that all those who are at ease now, in their sin and in their security of being away from God, will be judged in the day of judgment. And the Lord will know who are his and who are not. And I want to say that as we come to a close now, that we mustn't miss, as we think about the comforts in God's word, the ultimate comfort that this passage points us to. As I said, there would have been comfort for the people in that day when they knew that the Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that the city would be rebuilt, That would have been incredibly comforting for them to know. But that was not the end goal of the message that was given. Because the prophet Isaiah, before Zechariah, had promised of a future time when ultimate comfort would be given to people. Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended." That's significant. But the prophet goes on to say that her iniquity is pardoned. That is the ultimate comfort. It's no good having cities in this life, good though they are. The ultimate comfort that anyone can have is that their sins have been pardoned, that they've been wiped clean. This is the ultimate comfort that God tells us through his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, is referred to the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, because he came to give knowledge of salvation to his people by what? The remission of their sins. Why was he comforting? He was coming to do that great work that God the Father had given him, to be faithful to the covenant that he had made with his Father, to come and to cleanse the sins of his people. That is the ultimate comfort that we possess and that has been made known to us, and we pray it be made known to others. The comfort of having our iniquity pardoned. So in all these truths, let us not miss the ultimate comfort of having our sins forgiven. I pray that each one of us will know that comfort by coming to Christ and to ask for his forgiveness, and he will forgive you freely. Turn from your sins, turn to him, and know the ultimate comfort that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen.